And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 5. We are going to continue our series in the book of Judges, and we are in the fifth chapter. And if you, as you turn there, you'll remember that 2 weeks ago, so we didn't have church evening worship last week, 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, we looked at the story, the narrative account of Deborah and Barak, and their defeat of Sisera, the Canaanites. And then in chapter 5, what we have is a song that celebrates that glorious victory in chapter 4. That's where we're going to pick it up. And as we go through it this evening, I'm not going to walk through chapter 5. I'll kind of give like an overview at the beginning. But I want to keep chapter 4 and chapter 5 together, so I'll be referencing some stuff in chapter 4. I wanted to hit this one for very specific reasons, but we're not going to get to all of it. So we're going to try to keep them together as much as we can. But we'll begin reading in chapter 5 at verse 1. It'd be nice if I had my Bible out. And we'll read the entire chapter. So Judges 5, beginning at verse 1, and I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, where they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. In the valley, they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck is spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father, our God, we come to you now, as it were, we come empty, asking to be filled by the gracious, the merciful giving of your word, God, that you have not left us alone, but that you have, that you speak to our condition, that all of Scripture is given to us, that we might know truth, the truth about you, the truth about ourselves. So God, we ask that you enlighten our minds now to the knowledge of Christ through your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin chapter 5, as you read through it, it's very clearly a song of celebration. Right? I think that's pretty obvious. And so what I want to do is just run through some of the highlights of the song, and then we're going to get into some other things. But it's a song that Deborah and Barak, how do you say his name, that they sing together, that they compose. And really it's meant for Israel, for God's people to be singing. And as I said, it's a song of celebration. So it celebrates God coming down and the earth trembling in verse 4. Right? That's presumably talking about Sinai, God's presence with his people. It also celebrates Deborah and Barak and Ephraim and Benjamin. And the other tribes, you see that in verses 13 through 15, again in verse 18. So not only does it celebrate the Lord and his work, but it also celebrates the servants of God. And it also celebrates Jael. Right? At the end of that chapter, it kind of goes into some graphic detail about what Jael did to poor old Sisera. But it's, again, a song celebrating the acts of God, the acts of his faithful people. But also, it's a song that taunts this song. Which is interesting. I'm not so sure how many songs we sing nowadays where we're taunting people, taunting, I don't know, God's enemies, the devil. It seems like after you read this that it's a pretty good idea. So notice in verses 4 and 5, it's kind of subtle there, but that is a taunt against Baal, right? The Canaanite god. He was the god of the weather, of thunder, of lightning, of fertility, and Deborah is ascribing that power to Yahweh. So it taunts Baal, verse 4 and 5. It disparages God's own people, the tribes of Israel, who did not come out to help in verses 15 through 17. It curses thoroughly Meroz for not helping, verse 23. And it mocks Sisera. And not only does it mock Sisera, but it mocks his own mother. Well, where did she come into this? Poor old Sisera's mother. But it mocks her something viciously at the end of the song. So that's kind of the broad general overview. It's a celebration of God and his servants, and it's a taunt, a mockery of false gods and God's enemies. And so one of the things I want to see, one of the reasons why I thought about maybe skipping chapter 5, I'm not supposed to skip any of the Bible, but as I was reading through it, I want us to see that the fact that this is a song is very important, right? It's not just that we get the narrative version in chapter 4, but in chapter 5 we have the lyrical, the poetic, the song of that story. Because I think maybe we might just go right past that fact, or we might skip over the chapter entirely, as I was tempted to do, because, well, we know the story. Judges is a narrative book, right? We already read about Barak and Deborah and Jael, so we don't need all this fancy poetry or whatever. But I want to point out that it's very important for God's people to be a singing people, right? To sing this song specifically. It's important for Deborah and for the Israelites, and I'll get to that in a moment. But it's important for God's people to sing songs of praise, right? That's what we do every week, morning and evening. We sing. And have you ever thought about why do we sing? Why do we sing in worship? For example, why not just recite? Or why not just talk? Why not just have a dialogue, you and me? Why do we sing? Ever thought about it? Well, the reason is, to put it very plainly, singing is a way, you could say maybe it's even the way, to conserve something, truth, history, whatever. Singing, fundamentally, it protects, it safeguards tradition. Singing conserves the past. And that's what we're told in verse 11. Right? That's why they sing this song. It's very clear that this song is meant to be sung. You know, the command, the incentive is to be singing. In verse 11, it says that they sing this song so that they continue to repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord and the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. So singing is important to remembering. And that's what song enables us to do, to remember, to repeat, to conserve, to protect what God has done. Singing has a way of sealing or even guarding culture, truth. And you all know that, right? That's why we can pick up songs very easily. That's why a lot of teaching little kids specifically is in song. That's why the ABCs are in a song. That's why if you memorize the books of the Bible, a lot of times you do that with a song. Singing helps you remember, it helps you conserve, it helps you preserve. And that's why, you know that also, because as people get older, they don't really like to learn new songs, right? They like the songs of their generation. You can talk about hymns or whatever, pop songs. We don't like all that new rigmarole, that riff-raff. You know, give me the old stuff, the classics or whatever. That's because singing has a way of conserving, safeguarding the past. And I've heard Christians talk about that when they come maybe to the Reformed tradition or from a different denomination to another. And they'll talk about all those old hymns we used to sing back in the Baptist church or whatever, and how much they like that, how much they remember those, how much those mean to them. That's because singing conserves the past. And that's very important for the church. Right? Church is not to develop amnesia. Right? That's kind of what happens with the judges throughout the period of the judges. It's almost like they keep forgetting. That's not almost. That's exactly what happens. They keep forgetting who God is and what he has done. And that's not good for God's people. We need to remember, and singing does that. Martin Luther once said that he did not care so much who wrote the theologies as long as he could write the hymns. Because, in his mind, singing is what would teach people the best. And think about it from our text. Deborah's task, right? We talked a little bit about this last week. We talked a lot of it about this 2 weeks ago. Deborah's task, remember, she calls herself the mother in Israel. And what was her task as mother? Right, to protect her children, to protect Israel, to raise them up in the right way. That's what mothers should be doing. And namely, you know, we might think that the main point of the judge, and maybe it is to some degree, was to protect Israel from the invaders, from the Canaanites or from the whatever, the bad guys. And that's true as far as it goes, but there would be no invaders, no enemies, no war, no slavery, if there wasn't first what? Idolatry, right? And that's what God, the leaders of God's people, the mothers of among God's people, are supposed to be protecting God's people from. Baalism, idolatry. So that's what she is to do, is to protect them from that. And how does she choose to do that in verse 5? How does she choose to immortalize what God has done so that God's people remember over and over again? What is Deborah's weapon of choice here? Well, it's singing. That's why she writes and sings this song. In fact, some people think that the song is what came first, and then the story, the narrative in chapter 4, was derived out of that. Regardless, Deborah is trying to preserve true worship of God through song. That's what's going to keep Israel from Baalism, from slipping into idolatry. I also want to point out that it's not just any singing. Just song in general is not good enough. It's not just sentimental hogwash as so many worship songs are nowadays, sadly. As you said at the beginning, she creates a song that ridicules Baal, makes him look like nothing, while simultaneously praising the Lord, and even praising the faithful servants of the Lord. And that's what our songs should be, recounting the works of God, not what makes us feel good, not silly, semantic nothingness in worship. And part of the point is that those who sang, kind of said this already, who sang the Song of Deborah would be less likely to lapse back into idolatry. you're singing this, if you're recounting the works of the Lord, if you're constantly remembering how futile the power of Baal is, remember that mainly through singing, then you're less likely to slip back into idolatry. So, I guess kind of a point of application. Singing and worship is not just what we do. It's not just because it's fun to stand up and to sing a little bit. And the quality of music, it isn't just whatever we're into, whatever we like at the moment. It's important to know that singing is vitally important to protect against falling into sin and to protect against rebellion against God. Another thing this song shows us here in chapter 5, something that songs do, like if I ask you, why do most all cultures have song? Way of conserving the past, safeguarding our traditions. But also, one thing that singing does is that it shapes how we feel about what we're singing about. Does that make sense? Right? That's what music does. And consequently, that's why music can be so powerful, for negative or for positive, meaning what we're singing about, the music, it not necessarily plays on our emotions, but it amplifies our emotions, and it makes us feel something about the words that we might not feel if we were just reading a story. So it kind of creates emotions within us as in regards to what we're singing about. So the question is, well, how should we feel about what Deborah is singing about? Namely, what about the servants of God here in chapter 4 and chapter 5? So how should we think about Deborah? How should we remember Barak? Because a lot of this is praising the servants of Yahweh. Right? It's obviously Yahweh that gives the power. It's his victory. But many times it praises the servants. Or here's another one. What about Jael? You go back to chapter 4. We didn't spend too much time on this 2 weeks ago. But she tricks Sisera. She lies to him. She gives him safe haven. And she murders him. What should we think about Jael? If you just close the book on Jael in verse after chapter 4, you might think, not so good. Is she someone that you would name your daughter after? Should we applaud Jael? Or should we turn the channel lest our children see a woman doing something so disobedient, deceptive, and violent? Well, as we said, you read the song, and it very clearly praises Deborah, praises Barak, praises Jael. She even praises God for her own role in how the salvation is accomplished, even though what they did, these characters, might be uncomfortable for us, like in Jael's case, or even Barak. You go back to chapter 4, kind of seems like what? Scared, faithless, doesn't want to do it, only will do it if Deborah comes. And even Deborah, I mean, at the end of the song, I mean, she's really giving it to poor old Sisera's mother, reveling in the fact that she's outside the window waiting for her son who's never coming back. That's not kind. Surely we shouldn't model our behavior or all our songs after that. And yet, the point is that chapter 5, you wouldn't necessarily get this if you just stopped the story in chapter 4. But chapter 5 shows us that the Bible is on their side. Through this song, the Bible is telling us to be like them, like Deborah, like Barak, like Jael, to imitate their faith. And there are some reasons for that I want to point out to us. And again, we're going to be going back to chapter 4 a little bit. I think I have two reasons why we are to imitate, why should we sing about, namely Deborah and Barak and their role in this. So let's first think about what Deborah tells Barak in chapter 4. So Deborah's in charge, right? She's the judge. She calls, she summons Barak. She tells him to go. Barak says, I won't go unless you go. And then it seems kind of like what? In a rebuke, Deborah tells him that the road that he is on, the road that Barak is on, will not lead to his glory, but will lead to the glory of another. Or that glory will be given into the hands of another, specifically a woman. So I want to think about that a little bit. Because then what does Barak do? Does he obey? Does he follow through? Yeah. So what does that mean? Well, remember, we said this last week, and I'm not going to get into it a whole lot, but Barak is a Levite. Right? He's from a Levitical city. He's a Levite. We talked about that last week. And what did the Levites do? Well, in some capacity, they served in the sanctuary of God. Right? That's what they were set apart to do. So That's Barak, the Levite. Also, this song in chapter 5, it's clearly written by Deborah. In verse 1, it says she sang it. And then I think it's verse 7, she says, I arose. She's talking about herself. She's the one writing it. She's the one singing it. And it says in verse 1 that Barak accompanied her. And you could think of this. This doesn't say this explicitly, but it's not a far stretch to say that he was probably accompanying her with a musical instrument of some kind. Right? He would have been the musician, which would make sense because he's a Levite. They were tasked with leading God's people in worship. So he was the musician. She was the one singing. So now I want you to think about this. Deborah is trying to convince this musician. I don't think musicians are known, extremely known to be, or known that well to be tough guys. Maybe you know a musician who's a tough guy. But Deborah's trying to convince this musician, this Levite, this piano-playing pastor's kid, you could say, to go into a fight, to go pick a fight with an army full of iron chariots. Now, if you had your pick of the litter, there's nothing wrong with being a piano-playing pastor's kid. That's a good thing. But he might not be your first choice to go lead an army into battle. And if you look at verse 8 of chapter 5, who is Barak, this Levite, this musician? Who's he leading into battle? He's leading a group of ragamuffins who don't have any weapons. That's what it says in verse 8. There was not a shield or spear in Israel. Remember Shamgar? Shamgar was mentioned in this verse, or in this chapter. What was his weapon? An ox goad. He was a farmer. He didn't even have a weapon. So Israel had no weapons, no professional soldiers, and Deborah is trying to convince the piano man to lead the attack. She's trying to talk this man into going into battle with a bunch of farmers, essentially. Right? That's what Shamgar was. She's trying to convince him to do all of this. The odds stacked against him. And then what is his comfort? Oh, by the way, if you pull this amazing feat off, you won't get any of the credit. Can you imagine being a leader of all these people? You are the unlikely man everyone is depending on. And God uses the prophetess to say, you won't get any glory for anything. No credit is coming to you. Deborah is essentially saying, you got to go into battle. You have to assemble the courage for this effort. But don't think anybody's going to remember your name for it. Don't think you are going to get any of the praise, any of the glory for this amazing victory. No credit is coming your way. This will not add to your resume, not one bit, Barak. And what does he do? He hears these words, and he decides to go anyway. He decides to fight regardless. Apparently, he believes the word of the Lord. He believes the word of Deborah enough to go up and fight with crowbars, pitchforks, and ox goads. And it seems that he believed the second word of God, that he wouldn't get a drop of credit for it either. So why do we sing about Barak? Well, I think it's worth note. Because if there's one thing people don't like, one of the things people hate is doing work for no credit. Right? You remember that when you were in school, right, when a teacher would hand out a worksheet or an assignment or give a lecture, and the first thing you'd do is raise your hand and say, is this going to be for credit? Is this going to be for a grade? Is this going to be on the test? You ask that because the answer to that question determines how much effort you're going to put into that assignment. If it's not for credit, then who cares? And that's an example, a microcosm, because we are conditioned to think of life as incentives. We live in a world of accolades, accomplishments, and recognition. And you know that. You know that before we do most anything, we size it up to see what it will add to our resume, or to our reputation, or to our name, to the way people view us. And really, fundamentally, that's because we are credit seekers, we're glory hogs. In our sinful nature, we're self-worshipping, egotistical maniacs. Give me credit, because look what I did. Validate me, compliment me, like me, talk about me. And I think we need to recognize that that tendency is within all of us. And I'll tell you something about the Christian life that I think is essential to know, and this is something that you already know. But if you are living the Christian life in order to get your glory, in order to make your name great, or in order to get credit of any kind, esteem, respect, appreciation, if you want your name to be remembered, if you want your accomplishments to be memorialized, then you are in the wrong group. This, whatever this is not for you if that's what we're in it for. Now, I say that, and you know that. What's typically the last of the solas, right? We say sola, the five solas from the Reformation. Last one that we talk about is all glory be to God. Right? And we know that. You know that all glory belongs to God, but you also know your own proclivity to want to make your name great in some way, even if it's just in our own heads. How often do you do that? Do something really nice and sacrificial and genuine for someone, and then you get to sit back and have a little time of, whew, that was nice. How nice I am. And so we're reminded here that everything we do is about His glory, right? His credit, His majesty. No matter what it is, preaching a sermon, leading a Bible study, serving the church in some way, it's to the praise of His name, to the laud and honor, to glorify the Lord of hosts. And I know we know that, but we need to hear that time and time again. So the question is, are you willing to travel this road, this Christian life, if it doesn't lead to your glory? What about when you're putting in all your energy, your money, your effort, your time, and no one recognizes you? No one gives you any credit. No one praises your name. You know, I've been in the church for a while, not that long, but as long as I can remember. And there's been a lot of problems, a lot of divisions in the church because people refuse to go anonymous. They want their accomplishments, their virtues to be known by others. Will you serve the church knowing that it's not about you? Or will you love a brother and sister when no one cares? When no one sees you? When no one knows? Barak, he goes into battle even when it's not about his glory. Why? Well, because the glory was never his to begin with. Right? The victory, the defeat of Sisera and his army, that victory was never in his hands. The victory was never in doubt. There isn't a victory because of you. In most cases, it's most likely that there is a victory in spite of you. Right? And that's what we are called to take on as well, that anonymity, that willingness to be nothing. So that's one of the reasons we sing this song. Also, what Barak says, what he does. Also, I want us to think about what Barak says after Deborah gives him the charge to go into battle. So, backing up a little bit in chapter 4. Deborah gives him the command. And what does he say? Does he say, yes, I'll do it? No, he says, I will go if you go. If you don't go, I won't go. Now that sounds like an unfaithful response, maybe, right? Is he scared? Is he kind of waffling here? People think that, and maybe it is in some case. But I also want to think about it this way. That what Barak is saying here is when he's charged to go into battle, Barak is fundamentally saying, you come with me. Essentially, I don't just need your words. I don't just need your speech. I don't need your bumper stickers or your slogans. I don't need your lingo or your terminology. What I need is for you to go into the fight with me. That's what Barak needs more than anything. He needs her presence in the fight. He needs her side by side to stand with him in the battle. And what does Deborah say? Psh, no, scaredy cat, faithless person. No. Deborah says, I will go with you. I will join this fight. Again, we sing about Barak for his willingness to be nothing. Why do we sing about Deborah? Well, because Deborah doesn't just speak about the fight. Deborah doesn't just talk about obedience. She doesn't just give words of encouragement. Deborah goes. She does. She goes to the battle. She demonstrates courage. She didn't just speak. She went. And that's important. Really important. Because oftentimes in our Reformed churches, we talk a lot about Jesus. I heard one pastor talk about when I was coming into, when I was getting ordained, the theology test is way, way longer than any other test that you take to get in, to be a minister in the PCA. And one of the pastors said, theology is king around here. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But we talk a lot about theology in our circles. We use a lot of words. We use a lot of letters. We write a lot of books. We publish. We speak. We might even get on the radio. We have podcasts, blogs. We have websites. But the question is, do we do anything? We talk about the battle, but when and how do we actually enter the battle? Well, what is our battle now? Are there Siseras at the door? Do we have to get soldiers, shields, spears? How do we fight? Do we fight? When do we actually fight for the fatherless? When do we actually weep with the widow? When do we sing with the sick? When do we surround the suffering? I think it's important for us to think about that side of it. Because you may know very well how to articulate your faith. You have learned probably, and you hear a lot about doctrine, exegesis. You might know how to use words, how to speak. You might know how to witness, how to talk about Jesus. But Deborah and Barak, they teach us that at times, words are not enough. Being God's servant is about being there. It's about being present in the battle. That's what Deborah does. She goes. And it reminds us that you have to do more than talk about obedience or talk about courage. You have to do more than just talk about right or wrong, talk about sin and injustice. And me and my wife talk about that all the time. We tell our kids what to do all the time. Are we ever doing what we should do? Where do we think they pick up all the bad habits? From all the strangers out there? No, it's not just so much what you say, it's what you do. You have to join the battle, like Deborah. You have to be there, you have to be present. You have to be side by side with those who are hurting. That's our battle, with those who are suffering, with those who are in pain, with those who have nothing and can give you nothing. I mean, one way to think about it is, Deborah walks into a battle, into a fight, that wasn't hers to fight. Did God ever tell Deborah to go? Did he ever command her to go to the battle? That she has to enter the fray? No. God, the word of the Lord came to Deborah to tell Barak to go. So why does Deborah go? Just because Barak pleaded with her? Because she loves God's people so much that she walks into a battle that was not hers. Her life wasn't in danger. She'd been judging Israel for a long time. Her judging wasn't threatened. And yet she's willing to walk to the front, to stand with Barak and the people of God. And the point is for us that that's what it means to take responsibility. That's what it means to lead. That's what it means to serve like Christ. We talk about that all the time. Being like Christ, serving like him, leading like him. Because that is what he did. This mother in Israel, this Deborah, she didn't expose her son. She didn't embarrass or uncover this somewhat scared Levite. For you, for us, a godly man does not blame his wife. He does not blame his children. He doesn't expose them. He doesn't embarrass them. He doesn't uncover them. Who did that? That's what Adam did. The woman you gave me. But that's not what Christ does. What does Jesus do? He comes into the world to take care of the mess. And like Deborah, he comes to fix the mess that he didn't create, the mess that he didn't cause, the mess of sin and suffering that is not his fault. He comes to fix the problems that we create, that his bride causes. And that's what he does. Jesus comes and he stands in between his bride and the dragon, and he fights. He comes into this world and says, this place is a mess, and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fight until I die to fix it. And that's something that we are called to as well. That's what Deborah does here. That's the spirit that the Lord Jesus gives to all of us. Because in Christ, you have not been given the spirit of slavery. You've not been given the spirit of fear. What spirit do you have? Sons, daughters, through adoption. So in essence, we are princes and princesses. We are sons and daughters of the King. That's what Christ does. That's what he enables us to do. So to put it simply, because of Christ, you have been remade a fighter, remade a fixer, a recreator. And that means, like Christ, like Deborah, you get in between the mess of the world and your son. Or you get in between the mess of the world and your wife. You get in between the mess of the world and the church. That's our role as Christians. You stand in between sin and the people of God. Even the sin and the battles that don't belong to you. The ones that you didn't create. The ones that are not your fault. We come and we stand in the midst and we fight those battles alongside those who need it. And that's why we sing about Deborah. That's why we imitate Christ. Loving the people of God, loving the kingdom of Christ, it means more than just thinking thoughts. Right? Our thoughts and our prayers go out to you. Loving God is more than just thinking about other people's oppression. It means being there, being present with your wife, with your kids, with your elderly parents, with your friends. I think that's a lesson we could learn. Where are our battles? Are we too comfortable in our Christianity? To imitate Christ in this way means a willingness to forfeit your own comfort, to forfeit your own time, to go with people, to sit with them, to love people. It means being at risk for others, to be insecure, to join the battle that is theirs that you did not create. I think we learn that in the stories here in Judges chapter 4 and 5, that you have to be willing to go alongside people. People you don't agree with. People you might not want to be with. And that's the thing to remember about Deborah and Barak's song. It doesn't praise the speakers. It praises the doers. Look at verse 2. That the leaders took the lead in Israel. That the people offer themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. And then in verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the Lord, among the people. Bless the Lord. It praises not the speakers, but the doers. And also Judges 4 and 5, it shows us why we sing. Why do we sing? Why do we immortalize God's words? We sing because God's promises will be kept. We sing because Baal will lose. We sing because the true king will triumph, and that the true servants of the king offer themselves willingly, all of themselves in the battle for Christ and his kingdom. And living the Christian life in this way, well, that's something to sing about. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, God, again. We sing and we pray and we read, and oftentimes, God, we might take it for granted. I don't know. I know I do that much of the time. But we ask that you never let the fact that you have raised up godly men and women, like Deborah, like Barak, like men and women over the centuries who have come, or that you have sent to have stood in between the mess of the world and your people. And God, we can praise you for that and thank you for that, only because you did that in the form of Christ, the Lord Jesus, that you took on our flesh to take on our problems, to fix the messes that we create. And God, you did that fully on the cross, and we ask that you give us the comfort or the hope to put our faith in that, and that we might go and do likewise. And God, we pray that you bind this word to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.